Well, good morning. It's good to be back here again. I think I was here maybe a month ago. For those whom I have not had the privilege of meeting, let me just quickly introduce myself. My name is Jacob Lee. I was born in Hong Kong, but I grew up in Canada. And now the Lord has led my family and I to come serve here in Singapore. We have had the privilege of serving a group of students from, I think, 13 to 15 countries around Southeast Asia. Some of them are actually part of this congregation. And of course, I love the fact that I get to serve alongside Dr. Andrew, who is also in the same mentoring group as myself. And we have a lot of fun together, and we really enjoy our time. So thank you for having me back again. I know your pastor, Rick, is away. So thank you for giving me a privilege to come and minister to you through looking at God's Word. Today I want to talk about obedience of Christ, and I wasn't quite sure what to call it, so I kind of gave it two titles and combined them to have one title. It's called Compromised Disobedience, Uncompromised Obedience. Before we begin, let me just invite us to go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start. Please join with me in prayer. Father God, thank you for leading us through another good week. For some of us, it's been a really fun time. It's been a time filled with celebrations, with laughter, and much joy. For others, it's been a really tough week, a time that we really had to struggle through life, through the different circumstances. But Lord, whatever the case may be, as we come before you now, may we find rest. And may we find encouragement and comfort and teachings from your precious word. And as we open up your word, may the Spirit be the one who teaches, who guides. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Susie is a student. She wants to do well in school, because, quite frankly, she gets a lot of pressure from her family, the community, for her to excel in school. And she tries hard. But one time, she came across a group of friends who just happened to have access to previous exams and assignments. And the friend said, you know what, just take a look at these. It'll make your life a lot easier. Just have a look, and you're almost guaranteed to do well in the course. She knows it's wrong, but with all the pressure from her family, from her community, she finally looked at those papers, thinking no one would know. She compromised. Bob is an entrepreneur. Him and his partner started a business together. It's about second year into the business. The business is doing okay, it's not great, but it's getting there. And his partner came to him one day and said, hey Bob, I found a way we can evade tax. Okay, it's wrong, but no one will know. The government will never catch you. Besides, you know, we really need the extra couple thousand dollars that we will save, maybe more. Bob hesitated at first, but he was afraid if he said no, his partner would dump him, and he wouldn't know what to do. So although he knew it was illegal, it was unethical, he compromised. Mary works for a multinational company. She spends a lot of time on the road. And in fact, she only gets to spend maybe once or twice a month with her family. She works with this young, charming fellow, who is good-looking, who is very capable. And this charming fellow also often praises Mary for her great leadership, for her good looks. At first, they started off just being work colleagues. But soon, they knew it was more than just good colleagues at work. They begin to have close relationships. She knew it was wrong. She knew it was not fair to her kids and her husband. Yet, she was lonely. She compromised. John is a pastor at a small church in a community where people don't believe in truth. They said, truth? Ah, come on, that's relative. very postmodern. A few times people told her, you know, you got to loosen up. You can't say Jesus Christ is the only way. People will just not accept that. At first, every grain in him knew that was wrong. He said, no, I got to stick to the gospel, the true gospel. But people pressured him. And soon he finds himself backing off from the truth. He began to say, Jesus Christ is not the only way, but Jesus Christ is one way, and you might want to consider it. Yeah, he knew it was wrong, but he compromised. See, you and I live in a world that pressures us to compromise. Now, I'm not talking about the compromise that makes you a better husband or a wife, right? Kind of like, I'm not saying, you know, you want to start eating kale salad, quinoa, and broccoli instead of fried chicken and French fries, just to please your wife. I mean, I make that compromise. Those, I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about the kind of compromise that makes you let go of your faith, let go of your Christian values. So the question I want us to think about today in the next little while is, are you even aware of these pressures that are pushing you to make compromises? And if so, are you ready to stand firm, reject those compromises, and resist the temptation that comes with them? I mean, sometimes we make excuses for ourselves, right? We kind of lighten it up. We say, well, everyone's doing it. Oh, that was the only one time. It won't happen again. I mean, come on, loosen up a little. Everyone's like that. How am I supposed to fit in? How am I supposed to survive if I don't do that? So today I want to spend our time looking at two passages. The first passage relates to the issue of compromise disobedience. And it's a story that you all know. And then after that, we're going to look at a second story, which deals with uncompromised obedience. It's a perfect illustration of what uncompromised obedience looks like. And interestingly, these stories took place just hours apart, leading up to the Good Friday. So first of all, what is compromise? Well, compromise is the expedient acceptance of standards that are lower than that is desirable. That's what Oxford teaches us. Or you may think of it as just abandoning truth in the midst of pressure and hardship. Abandoning truth in the midst of pressure and hardship. So I'd like you to keep that in mind as we look through the passage. And in fact, I want you to even now start doing a self-assessment. Think about in this past week or this past month, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being always and 10 being never, how often have you compromised your faith? How often have you compromised your Christian values? On a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being always and 10 being never, how would you rate yourself? This first story we're going to look at comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 33 to chapter 19, verse 16. So if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to that passage. It's a familiar passage. Once you get to it, you say, oh yeah, I know this passage. But let me invite you to do that. I will be referencing the New Living Translation. You can use a different version if you like, but that's the scripture verses I've pulled out of. It's from the New Living Translation. And in this passage, it's a really strange conversation between our Lord Jesus Christ and Pontius Pilate. Now, who was Pontius Pilate? Anyone heard of the name Pontius Pilate? Right? Yeah, I think all of us has heard of that name. Well, he's a Roman governor during the time of Jesus in the area of Judea. Now, he was very unpopular among the Jews for a few reasons. I mean, he raided the temple treasury to get money to build a Roman aqueduct. That's not going to help his popularity among the Jews. Not only that, he introduced images, you know, icons, imperial images to the holy city, which was definitely a no-no for the Jews, who are specifically told, you're not supposed to have images of any kind to represent idols or things of the world, creatures. So by introducing these imperial images, he's polluting the holy city. And because of these things, there's always tension between him and the Jews. In fact, a Jewish philosopher, Philo, called Pilate offensive, cruel, and corrupt. And Rome is very aware of this. You know, the Roman emperor is aware that the people that Pilate is governing don't like him. And they're quite fearful that if he's not doing a better job and people start to riot, start to revolt, then they have to kick him out. So Pilate is fully aware that he is probably just one step away from losing his job because of his poor popularity among the Jewish people who are under his administration. So with that in mind, let's turn to John 18:33 to 19:16. By this time, as you know, Jesus would have been betrayed by Judas. He would have appeared before the high priest. He would have been presented to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council, and even appeared before Herod. All these people didn't like him. They want him dead, or at least they want to do great harm to him. But none of them really found legitimate reason to take him down, if you will. And certainly they didn't have the authority to kill anyone under the law, to impose capital punishment. So they eventually pushed the ball over to Pontius Pilate. And this is where we begin our story. And the story begins with a rather strange exchange of conversation between Pilate and Jesus. Verse 33 says, "Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. 'Are you the king of the Jews?' he asked. Jesus replied, 'Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?'" Now, I don't know about you. When I first saw this, I thought, Jesus, that's a really weird response. That's a really weird question to a question that you're supposed to answer. I mean, why would Jesus say that? Well, as it turns out, the term king of the Jews had different meaning to different people. So it really depends on who's asking that I'm the king of the Jew or not. See, to the Romans, king of the Jew might represent a political rivalry. So if Pilate was asking Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jew?" and he's asking as a Roman, he's really saying, "Are you someone who's trying to start an uprising, who's trying to start a revolt, who will rebel against Rome and start this new kingdom?" And of course, that would be a serious crime, right? That's treason. That's a crime punishable by death. So if a Roman is asking that, it means that. But if a Jew is asking that, well, the term king of the Jews has more to do with being a religious leader, not so much a political leader. So if Pilate is asking it as a Jew, then he's saying, "Are you a religious leader?" And that means a very different thing. And quite honestly, if Jesus was a religious leader and not a political leader, Pilate really couldn't care less. He was only there to maintain peace, maintain good politics. And if the Jews want to call you their religious leader, the Messiah, King of the Jew, so be it. So with that exchange, we go to verse 35. It says, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted. "Your own people and their leader and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." So in this exchange, we clearly see from Jesus' response that yes, he was a king, but he was not a king in the sense that he was someone who will topple over the Roman government. He is not the king in the sense that I'm a political leader who is trying to break Judea free from the rest of Rome. No, he's not that. He is more the religious leader that the Jews would recognize him as being, or that's a king of the Jew. That's what the Jews would see. Hence, Pilate had no reason to punish Jesus. Quite frankly, if you want to be their religious leader, by all means. You're not a threat to me. You're not trying to overthrow Rome. And then verse 37 says, Pilate said, "So are you a king?" Jesus responded, "You say I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." What is truth? Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people. Let's just pause here for a sec and think about the question that Pilate posed. What is truth? It's a question that, quite honestly, has echoed down the different generations, different centuries. And we don't know for sure why Pilate posed such an interesting question. Maybe he was doing this Greco-Roman thing, you know, from a very early on in their childhood, they're taught to take a subject and debate it from different angles. So maybe he's just doing that. What is truth? Or maybe he's thinking, well, truth, who knows? Truth cannot be known. I mean, it's such a wishful thinking to think that we can actually know the truth. And in fact, I think there are people today who feel that way, right? There are people who feel, truth maybe exists, maybe it doesn't, but who really knows? I've always find it interesting that in this particular generation, we seem to have access to unlimited amount of information. You know, just ask Mr. Google, and you can pretty much find an answer to anything you want. You can learn about anything you want from just going doing a search on the internet. But it seems like even though we had access to information like never before, we seem to be more confused than ever. It seems like people are overwhelmed and they're struggling with the question, what is truth? This whole thing about fake news, right? That's the whole drive right now that many governments are trying to crack down, including the Singapore government. We have to legislate against fake news. So people are now seem to be farther and farther away from being able to answer the question, what is truth? Well, maybe Pilate was just thinking, truth? Who cares? It's kind of irrelevant, isn't it? I mean, what difference does it make? I mean, it seems so impractical to try to figure out something as abstract as truth. I mean, truth is okay, but let's be practical here, right? Will standing up and living out the truth get us ahead in life? Will it increase our pay? Will it make our business run better? Would it let us be more reputable among the people in our society? Can living the truth really give us pleasure? Yeah, truth may be out there, but come on, let's get real. It's not that practical. Or maybe this one, truth. Depends on who's asking, right? Truth is relative. I mean, what's true to you may not be true to me. And what's true to you, what's true to her may not be true to you. And who cares? At the end of the day, it's all relative. And I fear that Christians sometimes feel this way as well. We think truth is relative. We think truth only makes sense on Sunday, during worship hours, when we're dealing with church affairs. Truth is only relevant if you are a pastor, if you're in full-time ministry. I mean, that's the code you live by. But truth doesn't necessarily mean the same thing to you and me. I mean, how can we honestly believe the truth we hear on Sunday can in fact be lived out from Monday to Saturday? That's just not true. Truth is relative. But as Christians, we know truth is not relative, don't we? Truth is the word of God. We know that. There are many scripture that deals with that. I mean, Psalms 119:160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." 2 Samuel chapter 7:28 says, "Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." In John 17:17, in Jesus' prayer for his disciples, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." So we know truth is not relative. Truth is not irrelevant. Truth is something that can be known through God's word. And not only that, truth is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And if, for some of us, if reading scripture is too abstract, is not good enough, and that certainly was the case maybe for some of the people in the first century, God became a man and walked among us. This is something I talked about, I think, in Christmas. He humbled himself and became a man. Truth took on flesh and blood so that people can see what truth looks like in real terms so that you don't have to guess. So truth is God's word. Truth is Jesus Christ. As Christian, we know truth is not irrelevant, but relevant. Truth is not relative, but absolutely, it's absolute. Truth is not a mystery, it can be known. But do we live as though we know the truth, believe in the truth, and embrace the truth? When I was still in the business world, I ministered to a dear friend who we did business together. And this is what he said. I thought it was very interesting. He knows the gospel, and through our conversations, he actually believes in the gospel. But he said, although I know the gospel, I believe in the gospel, at this point in life, I cannot embrace the gospel. I said, why is that? He said, come on. We live in a business world where it's very competitive. Sometimes you have to bend the rule. If I honestly believe, know, and embrace this, I don't think I can do it. So wait until I retire. Recently, he retired. So when I go back to Vancouver this summer, I'm going to call him up and say, remember that conversation? He said, you can't embrace truth because you're still in business. Now that you retire, let's talk again, right? So I'm praying for that conversation right now. But believers, sometimes we are not as honest, are we? We know the truth, we believe in the truth, but we don't always embrace the truth. And I've often wondered how quickly and readily we abandon Scripture when we're tempted to find shortcuts, to bend the rules a little bit in our career, in school, in society at large, even in our place of ministry. Yeah, God told me this is true, but I'm just going to bend it a little bit. I don't want to embrace that. I wonder how we sometimes want to lessen our commitment to Jesus Christ, even turn our backs towards Him, if a relationship with Him means we have to pay certain costs. We have to forego certain what brings us pleasure. Sometimes when it costs us our very own security. I wonder how we are quick to just let go of our relationship. Or are we just like Pilate? I mean, who doesn't really seem to care all that much? Anyways, truth, whatever. If it can be known, it's not that relevant. And in any case, although Pilate posed the question, what is truth? It seems quite clear to me that he wasn't really looking for an answer, because as soon as he said the question, he just went back to the people. It's not like he was waiting for Jesus to enlighten him. So with that, he goes back to the people. And basically, he told the people, hey, I've talked to this guy. He's not guilty. In fact, in this story, we see three times he made that declaration. So as the leader, as the governor who has the mandate to judge fairly, he came to the conclusion that Jesus is not guilty. Chapter 18, 38 says, then he went back to the people and told them he's not guilty. Later on in chapter 19, verse 4, it says, Pilate went outside again and said to the people, I'm going to bring him out, but understand clearly that I find no guilt. I find him not guilty. And then shortly after that, chapter 19, verse 6, when people were starting to make a lot of noise, he said, take him yourself and crucify him. Pilate said, I find him not guilty. And in fact, recognizing that, sorry, I should have been clicking. Sometimes I forget to click. In light of that, I think Pilate was trying to get Jesus off the hook. And in verse 39 to 40, he says, but you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release this king of Jews? I think it was like, hint, hint. Tell me to release Jesus and I will do it. Right? See, he knows Jesus is innocent. So this is an avenue for him to get Jesus off the hook. But they shouted back, no, not this man. We want Barabbas. Barabbas was a revolutionary. And when he realized people were not happy that they were not about to release Jesus, he made his first compromise. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Remember, Jesus is innocent. Pilate knew this. And if he's innocent, why do you whip him? Why do you flog him? Why do you let your soldiers abuse him and make fun of him and slap him off on the face? I think he just wanted to make a small compromise, thinking, well, you know, just give him a little blood because the Jews are upset. Just give him a little blood, they'll walk away. But he was wrong. After making that compromise, the pressure builds up. When they saw him, the leading priests and the temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Take him yourselves and crucify him," Pilate said. "I find no guilt in him. I find him no guilt." The Jewish leaders replied, "By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. So why is he frightened? Well, I think now it's become crystal clear that Jesus has not committed treason of any sort, because even the people who are accusing him are now honest enough to say, you know, our beef with him is not so much he's trying to overturn Rome, but he's claiming himself to be a son of God, which clearly to Pilate, hey, that's a religious thing. I don't really care. So on one hand, he recognizes without any doubt that Jesus is indeed innocent. But on the other hand, he was frightened because he saw how restless the people were getting. And he was fearful that if he doesn't do anything, they may start a revolt. And Rome would hear about this, and he's going to be packing his bags because he's going to be fired. So as the pressure is mounting up, Pilate needed a timeout. He said, oh man, this is not good. I'm not sure what to do. So he took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, "Why? Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize I have the power to release you or crucify you?" Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it was given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leader shouted, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." See, now not only people are upset at Jesus and pointing fingers at Jesus, they are calling Pilate, "You are no friend of Caesar," which would be a traumatic thing for him. Maybe even his head will roll as a result of being an enemy of Caesar. So as the pressure mounted up, Pilate made his second compromise. John 19:16. "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." All along, he knew Jesus was innocent. Yet he made one compromise after another. And one thing we can see from this story is this: one compromise will only lead to another compromise. And what this means is, if you find yourself saying something like this, okay, I'll just do it one time. I'll just give in one time. I will just bend the rule just this one time. No big deal, I won't do it again. Guess what? It's going to come back. That pressure will come back. And the next time, it's going to be harder and harder for you to resist. It's kind of like pushing a car that is stuck in the mud or snow. Right, you don't get to do a whole lot of that in Singapore, but back in Canada, there's a lot of snow, so you're often helping people push the car out of deep snow. And you know that as soon as all you need to do is just get the car moving, it doesn't take much for them to keep going. So once you just push and you see the car starting to move, you can pretty much let go. And that's how it could be for us. All we need is that one broken promises, one compromise that gets us moving. It's going to be that much harder for us to say no the next time. The devil knows that. Once you give in once, it's easier to give in again. until it becomes a way of life for you. Compromise, that's just how I live. Now, I'm not an expert in gardening. In fact, I don't know how I've done it. I'm not proud of it. But in my lifetime, I have killed 2 evergreen trees. Now, these are not little sweet little Christmas tree looking thing. These are like 40, 50 foot high trees that once existed in my backyard, but now resting in peace, I guess. So when I, you know, when we got the house and we thought, oh, trees, oh, they're evergreen, good. Evergreen means they will always be green. No maintenance. I think even I can handle it. A few months after that, the first one died. And then a year after that, another one died. And I have no idea how I managed to kill evergreen trees, but I have. So I'm not a gardener guy, you know, I don't know anything about trees, but I have come across something called banyan tree that I find very interesting. And I've been, you know, looking up on what it is. Well, let me read to you a bit about what I learned from the banyan tree. It's also called a strangler fig. Because of its unusual growth habits, the tropical banyan tree is known as a strangler fig. These large trees usually start life when the seed is deposited by a bird high in the foliage of another tree. The banyan's roots descend over the trunk of the host tree, seeking out the soil below. Once they've taken root themselves, the roots of the strangler fig rapidly thicken and lengthen. And when the fig roots cross each other, they fuse, thus creating a lattice around the host tree's trunk. Gradually, they starve the host tree and prevent it from growing by robbing all its light, water, and nutrient. Eventually, the banyan tree chokes the host until it dies and rots away, leaving the strangler fig standing in its place. Isn't that interesting? It's a tree that started off in the top of another tree, takes root. As the root thickens, it strangles the host tree until the host tree dies. And what you see left is the banyan tree. In a similar way, when we make compromises, we're allowing those evil seeds to stay with us. And if we don't do anything about it, those evil seeds will take roots until it begins to strangle us, until it gets to a point where the host is hard to survive. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful. We need to be careful of these little seeds that we thought, oh, what's the big deal? It's just a small seed. We need to be careful that we don't compromise. So allow me to get practical and even personal here. And I want you to think about this. How might we compromise God's truth in the following areas? Some of you are sitting next to someone, so let me just give you, I don't know, a couple of minutes to talk about this. How might we make compromises at work, at home, at work, in our relationships, and in our personal life? Just chat with your neighbor and just talk it through. How do we make compromises? You're not necessarily admitting you have done it, okay? But I'm just asking, how might Christians make compromises in those areas, at work, at home, in our relationships, in our personal life? So off you go, a couple of minutes. Let's talk about it. Anyone care to share? No namings here, okay. Okay, other things that you've talked about? At home, how might have you compromised? Anyone talked about that? Is the question too easy to answer? Well, we make all kinds of compromises, right? We know we ought to love our spouse, we ought to love our kids, but hey, I'm on a tight schedule, on a tight budget, something's got to give. So I'm going to focus on my career, which is what the world tells me is the best measurement of a successful man is my career. So I will spend less time with my wife and kids. Or at work, right? We're supposed to work with integrity. Micah 6 tells us we are to act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly. Act justly. Well, you know, Jacob, you don't live in my business world. Justly means you're going to fall behind. You're not going to be the top guy in your business if you are so innocent. Doesn't matter. It doesn't work. So, or in our personal life, right? We're supposed to live a life of purity, but the world tells us, come on, loosen up, have fun a little bit, you know? And we, result of that, we feed our cravings. We put stuff in our mouth that we shouldn't. We watch stuff on TV that we know is wrong. We go to certain internet sites that we know is going to damage us. But we bend the rule a little. My pastor used to say this, I'm ever aware of the enemy. Every day I'm conscious that I have a very real enemy who would love to see me fail. And it won't begin with a minor fall. It'll begin with a compromise, a slight hedging on the truth, a cover-up, a lack of complete honesty, an unwillingness to be accountable. I hope we're also aware of our enemy. I hope we recognize it's not the huge temptations that takes us down in one shot. It's the small ones. It's the ones that we're quite ready to make a compromise. And if you've made compromises in your life, maybe this past week, this past month, I want to just encourage you. I want to kind of go through this verse which I was meditating on this past little while. If I'm completely honest, I've made compromises in my own life too. I've messed up somewhere where I just bend the rule a little bit. I've compromised justice when I lashed out at my kids. Not so much because they did something wrong, but because I was tired, I was frustrated. I compromised love when I talked to Josephine a certain way, which doesn't demonstrate grace or compassion. I've compromised stewardship in the way I may have spent my money, in a way that I know maybe that was a little bit too wasteful. I may have compromised my faith in God by reacting and making decisions based on my feelings, my own frustrations, what seems to me to be a dead-end road, what seems perfectly, what seems like there's just no way but I do this. I compromise my faith. So I know I've goofed up, but let us take comfort in this. In Exodus 34, chapter 34, 6 to 7, the Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon the children and grandchildren, the entire families affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. So if you've compromised, and my guess is you probably have in some area, recognize that our God is a God of unfailing love. He's full of compassion. He's full of mercy. We can go before him and ask for his forgiveness, and he will forgive. But let us not take those wonderful qualities and abuse them by continuing to sin, by continuing to compromise in areas that we know is absolutely wrong. You may not have seen the train. You may have been hit by the train at this point, but know well the train is coming, and you can see it unless you step away. So we've seen that Pontius Pilate is a man of compromise, and his decision to crucify Jesus is a way to save himself, is an example of compromise disobedience, certainly in God's eyes. But let us quickly turn to another story as we wrap this up. It's a story that shows a contrast. It's a story of uncompromised obedience, which is found in Luke 22, 39 to 46. I'm just going to read these verses and let the words sink in and speak to your heart. Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, "Pray that you will not give in to temptation." He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet, I want your will to be done, not mine." Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last, he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked. "Get up and pray, so that you will not give in to temptation." You see, in this very familiar story, we see the one who refused to compromise. And we're thankful because he chose not to compromise. He chose to be in obedience to the Father. We're saved. He said, "Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will be done, not mine." So in this short story, we see that not only did Jesus choose not to compromise, but he also urges us not to compromise, not to fall into temptation. Verse 40 says, there he told them, "Pray that you will not give in to temptation." Again, later on in 46, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation." So going back to the question I started off saying, asking, how do we stop ourselves from deadly compromises? It's by getting up or staying alert and praying continually. So stay alert and pray continually. Now, what does staying alert and praying continually mean? I've jotted some few thoughts that is what I would think about, and you may find these helpful. You may have your own lists as well. What does staying alert mean? And I encourage you to jot that list down so as a reminder to yourself. Well, staying alert means avoiding places or activities that entice you to compromise. So if you have drinking problems, stay away from the bar. If you're a shopaholic, stay away from the malls, stay away from Orchard Row, stay away from eBay and Amazon. They're gonna win, you're gonna fail. If you just spend enough time there, you will compromise. If you're struggling with internet porn, don't go to the internet on your own. Put your internet in a public area where everyone can watch you so that you will not be so easy to fall to temptation and compromise. Make yourself accountable to someone, especially your spouse. You know, my pastor has an accountability group that he sets up with a group of men, and every time they meet, they ask these questions, which I thought was very useful. You may want to consider if you have an accountability partner that you are accountable to. They ask 7 questions. Have you ever been with a person of opposite gender this past week that was compromising? 2. Have all of your financial dealing this past week lacked integrity? Or any of your financial integrity dealing this week lacked integrity? 3. Have you been exposed to sexually explicit material? 4. Have you spent adequate time in Bible study and prayer? 5. Have you given adequate time and attention to each member of your family? 6. Have you faithfully fulfilled the mandate of your vocation? Meaning, did you cheat your boss in any way? And 7, have you just lied to me? It's great. Now, those 7 things may not be what it's on your list, But let me encourage you, if you do meet with someone regularly, well, first of all, if you don't, you should. And if you do, consider coming up with a list like that. That identifies the areas of struggles, identifies areas where we are very weak in, where we are very likely to compromise, and just keep each other accountable. And some of your responses, maybe, yes, I fell in this area. And there is where you guys would need to pray and share and encourage one another. Another one, staying alert means fill your mind with good thoughts. And you know, I've learned it's much easier to replace the bad thoughts it's easier to replace bad thoughts than try to remove them. Okay, I was taught this when I was a teenager, and I thought it was a little cute illustration. Everyone think of the number 5 right now. Think of a number 5, okay? 5, 5, 5, 5, 5, 5. In your head, you see number 5. Now try to forget the number 5. Forget the number 5. If I ask you what number is in your head, probably 5, right? Okay, try this. Think of another number 5. Okay, now times 2. Now plus 2. What number is in your head? 12, we have a mathematician here, right? You now in your mind is 12, is no longer 5. If I tell you to remove 5 from your head, it's hard. But if I ask to replace it with something good, it's a lot easier to forget the bad 5 in this case. Well, I think that's why, you know, in Philippians, Paul urges his readers in chapter 4, verse 9, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about such things. So if you're busy thinking about good stuff, you're thinking about whatever is lovely, whatever is excellent, whatever is pure, you're so preoccupied with good things that you have no time to dwell on your sin. So fill your mind with good thoughts. Don't try to say, oh, I gotta stop this. Instead of beating yourself up, start going to places where you can fill your mind with good thoughts. And then finally, recognize God's presence anytime, everywhere. That should be a warning, because whatever you're doing, even though no one's looking, you know God's looking. So that's a warning, because he's ever present. But it's also an encouragement. He loves you so much that he doesn't want you to fail. So at those moments where you're at the verge of making a compromise, just say, Lord, help me. I need it right now. And then prayer continually. What does that mean? Well, instead of praying long prayers, how many of you like really long prayers? Confession, I fall asleep after about 15 minutes. Or my mind thinks about what I'm going to do after the prayer meeting. We don't work well with long prayers. Many of us don't work well with long prayers. It's not wrong. If you can do long prayers, let me encourage you to do that. But I think many of us struggle. In this day and age, we struggle with attention span. Anything longer than like 5 minutes, we really struggle. So learn to have shorter prayers, the 1 minute prayer. Do that often throughout your day, wherever you may be. You know, I find myself talking to air, like non-believers would say that. I'm like, Lord, you know, what do I do here? So who are you talking to? Oh yeah, I'm just talking to God. It's a powerful way to recognize his presence. And it's an effective way, at least for me, to pray. You see in Nehemiah, right? He said a long prayer in chapter 1, but later on, all his prayers are short. Lord, help me now. Lord, you know, remember these bad people. Lord, you know, strengthen us. It's always these short prayers. Pray regularly with your spouse. Or if you're not married, pray regularly with someone. That will keep you accountable. That will help you to pray continually. Pray by reading Psalms or listening to inspiring worship songs. Whenever I struggle with prayer, I just put on my worship CD. And the words, the lyrics, which often comes from Psalms, really helps me. Let me close with this illustration. What do you see? Two-headed turtles. Apparently they exist. A teenager in Virginia was shocked to find a two-headed turtle behind her home. She caught the poor creature and watched as the two freakish heads did a tug of war over a piece of food she gave them, or it. According to scientists, two-headedness can occur in all animals, but lifespan is typically short. The reason is that each head tends to work independently of the other, controlling its own side of the body, and therefore creating disunity, confusion, and frustration. Unless one head takes primary control, the creature will soon die from starvation and indecision. If we continue to compromise, if we make compromise as a way of life for us, we're like this two-headed turtle. We will soon struggle to even survive. So let us not be like this two-headed turtle. Let us steer away from those deadly compromises by staying alert, by praying regularly. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you recognizing that we are weak, that we often fall short of your glory, that we wish we know how to resist temptation better. But today you've taught us a beautiful lesson of uncompromised obedience from the life of Christ, who because of his obedience was able to fulfill perfectly your plan of salvation. Lord, our desire is not to be a two-headed turtle. Our desire is to be a single-minded follower of you. And so help us. Steer us away from those things that trap us, that stumbles us. Help us to stay alert. And help us to pray continually so that we can sense your presence and your help throughout each moment of our days. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.